This is Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. Thank you for joining us. We're almost there. It's Thursday. Friday will be here any moment. Trust me, hang on. We will get there. As we go into this segment, we're joined by Dr. Nathan Jastrom to talk about God and making us in the image of himself. And what does that mean? We're male, we're female. I look in the mirror sometimes, Tom, and I don't know. Like I said, if God was made in the image of me when I was 18, I'd be a lot more pleased than if I'm made in his image at this age.
And I think people can be confused because we often say that the image of God is equivalent to the likeness of God. And when somebody talks about a likeness, they are looking at physical appearance. But the word is used in theology in a little different way, and maybe we're going to hear about that. So,
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is with the Concordia University System, way up in Wisconsin, where it's always summertime, from what I understand, right, Dr.?
Always for about a couple of weeks every year.
We've spoken a couple of times before about the Dead Sea Scrolls and your work on that. I thought that was sort of what you became famous for doing, was your scholarship in ancient texts. But now I find you've written quite a bit about this image of God.
Well, interestingly enough, the two can be related. There are some texts among the Dead Sea Scrolls that help us understand some of this type of comment in Scripture and how people were understanding it and applying it to their lives way back at the time of Jesus, even in writings outside the Bible.
So at the time, what do you mean outside of the Bible?
Well, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, about three-quarters of them, were writings that were not simply copies of biblical books, but writings of their own rules for their community, how they were going to get along with each other, how they would praise God, kind of like our hymnals and other books in our libraries that aren't all Scripture, but nevertheless important for our life at this time.
So why, right off the bat, does God say that we are made in His image?
Well, that's, I think, part of what it is to define what it means to be made as man. It's part of what the Bible thinks is important for everybody to realize, that when God made man, he did not make us just like the other animals, but he made us so much more like himself in certain significant ways that we actually were like God in relation to the rest of creation.
When you say like God, a lot of people just think we look like God.
Well, that's kind of a strange idea. After all, the Bible teaches us that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's neither male nor female. None of these ideas really fit with God. And so we're certain that this image of God doesn't mean that he carved us out to have his shape, since after all, he's a spirit. But there are many ways in which he made man to be like God. If you just look at the creation account, a number of ways that scholars have picked up throughout the years, of course, he made man to be very good, and that comes out again and again in that creation account. He made man to be in dominion over the world, and of course, God is the almighty creator. He's in dominion over everybody, and he set man in charge of everything else that he created. God's a creative being, and he made man to be creative, to be fruitful and multiply. So ever since then, when we are fruitful and multiply, we call it procreation. We're participating with God in that creative activity.
But somebody might suggest animals are procreative. Would they be also considered to be made in the image of God?
Animals share some likenesses with God in being alive and being procreative, but they lack, of course, the most essential aspect of being created in the image of God, and that is to be created holy and in righteousness and in communion with God in a way that animals simply cannot be.
So the Scriptures seem to give the impression that Adam and Eve lost the image of God.
Well, that's an interesting question. And I think the answer to that is that Scriptures both talk about losing some aspects of the image of God and also retaining some aspects of the image of God. And that's what we've been struggling with ever since as we try to understand the image of God. Is it right to say we lost it? Well, yes. Is it right to say we retain some aspects of it? Well, that's also yes, and we can find Bible passages to support both those ways of speaking.
Well, frequently Tom uses analogies where he talks about father and son or father and child. I can't lose my identity no matter what I do. I'm still my father's son.
That's right, and that's one way in which we retain that image of God. That is, every human being that's ever been created, even after the fall, is still made to be different from the other animals in that he has this relationship with God that sets him apart. He has a soul. He will live eternally. There, those types of aspects that every human being still possesses. And that's one of the reasons why we may not murder other human beings, even though we may kill animals to eat them for food, as Genesis 9 clarifies. You must not do that with man. And that's Christian, non-Christian, after the fall, you must not do that to man because he is made in the image of God.
So that would be referring to even unbelievers.
Even unbelievers are protected by the laws against murder, certainly, yes.
What then do we receive back when we become a Christian as the image of God?
That's the most important aspect of the image of God. That's that that understanding of who God is, being in that relationship with God, to have a will that agrees with the will of God, to have a holiness of life, to have knowledge of who God is. In all those ways, we are completely different from animals. That is, we have a special responsibility in the face of God. And when we are sinful and have fallen into sin, we lose completely our original created righteousness. We lose completely our right knowledge of God. We lose completely the will to follow God's will. So those things are lost completely, and they're only regained through a rebirth, really a recreation in Christ, as God comes in and remakes us into his image through his Son.
Well, that's kind of a curious. We lose the will to follow God's will. When you said that, that struck me as a little strange because, well, I would assume God's will is something I couldn't resist.
Oh, God can enforce his will on creation whenever he wants. But one of the things that God does is he allows people to rebel against him. And we see a great example of that already in the Garden of Eden. He could have forced Adam and Eve to do exactly what he wanted without regard to their own desires. But he gives them that capacity to make up their own mind whether they're going to continue down the path that he set them on or whether they'll simply fight against him. And since the fall, mankind has been stained with this crazy desire to rebel against God at every opportunity.
This is what I consider to be a good law and gospel distinction, and help me if I've got this right. We definitely can go against the will of God. We cannot go against the promises of God. Once he makes a promise, that is something that we cannot go against.
That's a good distinction, yes. A promise of God is something that depends only on him. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness or on our keeping any aspect. And that's a major teaching of our salvation by grace alone.
Because there are some who enter into the Bible with a view of sovereignty. And what they mean by that is that once God wills something, it definitely will happen, including whether he's going to will someone to go to hell, then God's responsible for that, or willing someone to go to heaven, double predestination. But we can day in and day out go against the will of God. He gives us that freedom.
That's right. And we don't agree with those who teach double predestination, as if God makes up everything in his mind and then we're just puppets without any moral responsibility. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God does send his grace freely to people that he has chosen to save, and so we do believe in predestination to heaven. That's another way of talking about salvation by grace alone. It doesn't depend on what you do, but on God's love toward you and his rescuing you from your damnation. But the Bible doesn't teach that God in eternity, without regard to the sins that man has committed, just decides from his own will that he'd rather send this group to hell, just out of his own free will. That's not the type of God that's taught in Scripture. Scripture teaches a God who desires that all come to believe and to salvation. So the fact that some don't is always blamed on the individual who's turning away from God, not on God's free will.
Well, someone, I tend to be the resident cynic here, so coming to their rescue, I might say, well, God did set all this up. The snake was in the garden. The serpent was there. Why did he allow this in the first place if this isn't what he wanted to have happen?
Well, you know, when I was beginning my more intimate relationships among people as I was growing up, I would often have similar thoughts. If you have a relationship that's going to be good and strong, why don't you just make sure that people are going to act in this way? Make sure that when you ask a question, they're going to respond exactly like you want. And then you realize that type of relationship isn't a real relationship at all. It's not a relationship based on love. A relationship based on love values and honors the other person. And love is a free turning toward each other rather than a forced turning toward each other, like a slave might be forced to turn by manacles. So God could not have a relationship with love with his people, with his loving them, their loving him, without an element of will created in the human being. It's not just instinct that we're going on. It's not just a puppet string, but rather we're individuals with a capacity to make that type of connection with God freely with our own will.
Genesis 9:6, I think, is an excellent example where the image of God can be seen to be even in an unbeliever, because it says, this is the fifth commandment, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so it appears to me that they are talking about even an unbeliever if you murder. Are there some other passages that indicate traces of the image of God in unbelievers?
Yes. In the New Testament as well, there's a passage from James chapter 3, verse 9, in which James says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image, or in God's likeness there. So it's very clear also in James 3, 9, that all people have been made in the image of God, even after the fall, and therefore they all deserve some protection from certain forms of abuse that we should not do because they are made in that image of God.
So why male and female? Why not just, you know, one model is good enough? Worked in the Soviet Union, one model, that works.
Well, this is something that I've really enjoyed delving into, this whole aspect of male and female and how that's connected with the image of God. And I believe that that is one way in which we reflect the essence of God. God teaches us in his word that he is both one God and yet three persons. So there's a unity and yet a plurality in God. In just the same way, in those early verses of Genesis, he's taught us that man is a unity. He created man. But within that unity of man, there is a plurality, male and female. And we get this taught to us again in the marriage texts, that man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. So there's a plurality there, and there's a unity. And through that, I think we have our minds opened up just a bit to what it is that God is, who has three persons, and yet there's only one God.
When you say what it is that God is, we obviously don't have the likeness in his attributes of omnipresence, all-knowing, this kind of thing. And even when we go to heaven, unlike those who may think about praying to the Virgin Mary, which assumes that therefore she is all-present and all-knowing, we still stay a little bit below the attributes of God.
Absolutely. We never become God himself. People who try to do that become idolatrous. In fact, that was a reason why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, because they were taking to themselves certain rights and responsibilities that God said do not belong to them but belong to himself alone. And that was the right to determine what is good or bad for you. God told them, you must not eat that fruit. That would be bad. They look at it and they decide, we're going to make our own minds up on whether this is good or bad. We're going to function like God in this way that God has not allowed us to function like God. And so they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, people have been struggling to be like God in ways that he has not created them to be. But there are many ways in which we're created to be like God, and we will experience the fullness of that likeness when we are in heaven. No longer will we hunger and thirst, and God doesn't hunger and thirst. No longer will we be beset by this sinful condition in which we've been created. But like God, we will do good at all times. Sin will no longer be a problem for us. No longer will we struggle with death as we have ever since the first sin. But in heaven, we'll have eternal life with none of that negative aspect. So in many ways, we will be much more like God than we are now. But that doesn't mean we're going to suddenly jump the boundaries and become God himself.
What is so fascinating about Christianity, it sounds so paradoxical. There's only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. And everything else, when it teaches going back to the image of God, it would assume that you could get back to the state of Adam and Eve. But in Christianity, the righteousness we have, while here on earth still, is really an image of God that allows us to go into heaven, but it's not a restoration to Adam and Eve's innocence and sinlessness. That we don't get until we get to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that sounds right.
So that what we're saying here, when people say, yes, in Christ I have been restored to the image of God, they should not be looking at their own works to figure out if they've made it.
No. In fact, they should rely on the promises of God despite what they see of their own works. I've been remade in the image of God through Christ. In fact, I have become Christ through my baptism. I've put him on. And yet when I look at myself, I still see all this sin tainting everything that I do. That's the point where your faith has to come in and say, you are what God promises, even though your eyes tell you that some other truth is true. And that's a teaching that we teach when we use a Latin term, simul justus et peccator. We're at the same time justified and sinful. We are justified. We can't say, no, the promises of God didn't work in my life. We've got to say we are justified. We are sinless in Christ. But at the same time, we realize through the law that we still carry around this body of sin. Both are true at the same time.
Some of the terminology we use on law and gospel in making distinctions, which is the art of theology, is that between the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. The only item I want to ask you in regard to those two, would it not be correct to say that the theologian of self-glory looks at his experience and creation to decide whether or not he's righteous enough, whereas the theologian of the cross looks to the promises of God?
I think that's one good way to put it. The theologian of the cross, of course, also looks at the cross of Christ as the reason for his righteousness rather than his own strugglings. And he also realizes that God can love him even though he's suffering terribly in his life. And that's something the theologian of glory has a hard time understanding, that God might express his love toward his children as they're living in this corrupt world by sending them suffering for some good purpose or another that may not be clear to them. So you might be sitting there experiencing all sorts of suffering from God and concluding based on your own thought, this must mean that God doesn't love me. But the theologian of the cross realizes that whatever God sends me, including suffering, is all designed to accomplish some good in my life, that he's behaving like a loving father rather than like an angry judge.
Dr. Jastrom, we're going to take a quick call from Brian. Brian, get about a minute. Do it quick for us.
Yeah, the question is, in terms of being restored to the innocence of Adam and Eve when we die, what biblical passage would you give someone to illustrate that?
There are a number of passages that speak about how we will be in the image of God when we go into heaven. I'm just trying to find those quickly for you.
How about a New Testament one?
Yes. Well, that's where I'd be looking.
Well, you've got 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it talks about that, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So if it shines on them, then they become that image of God in Christ.
Okay, great. That'll work. Thanks for your help.
You're welcome.
Thank you for the call, Brian. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still a few moments. You can get one more or two more quick calls in, so feel free.
If you were to summarize what you would consider to be the essence of what you're trying to say here, sir, what would that be?
The essence of what I'm saying is that the image of God is a doctrine that we need to recover in the Lutheran Church in its full power rather than only in one aspect of the image of God. And I'm very familiar with that one aspect of the image of God. It's taught regularly by many of our pastors in our congregations that says that the image of God is only your original righteousness, and that it's only proper to say it was lost in the fall, and that non-Christians no longer have it. What I'd like us to realize is that that is a very important aspect of the image of God, and we still, of course, dedicate our lives to regaining that aspect and helping others regaining that aspect of righteousness in God's sight. But I earnestly desire that our church recover the broader biblical understanding of the image of God so that we also can be guided in our treatment of all human beings, Christian and non-Christian alike. Especially important is this concept when it's applied to ideas like abortion. Is it all right to abort unborn babies because, after all, they're just like dogs that can be a nuisance and therefore you can take away their life? Or are unborn babies, even non-Christian unborn babies, protected by that command of God that you must not kill man because he has been made in the image of God? It's that recovering that aspect of the image of God that can help us as we work on ethics and interacting with both Christian and non-Christian throughout the world today.
Another verse, by the way, for Brian is the Colossians 3, verse 10, where it talks about that we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.
Yes, and I've located several of these passages that are helpful, and I can read a couple of them. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
From Romans chapter 6, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven, talking about Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20-21, Christ will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And finally, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. Those are all words that talk about that extreme glory that we're going to receive when we're in heaven and recovering more of those aspects of the image of God.
So a proper understanding of the image of God from God's holy word would mean that there are practical consequences in regard to various issues we face today, such as the one you mentioned, abortion, also the relationship between a man and a woman, and also why we're going to heaven, because not of what we have done, but because of what he has done.
Exactly. And we want to keep that teaching about justification and going to heaven front and central because it is the absolutely most important Christian truth that we can teach. But as we keep that front and center, we don't want to neglect what the Bible teaches us about the rest of our lives, about all of creation, about our sanctification as well. And those also are included in the broader idea of the image of God.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom, thank you so much. We appreciate your time this afternoon and your insights.
Well, thank you. It's been a pleasure talking with you.
God bless. Up next, we'll have about 10 minutes of open lines for you, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call in now.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. The Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the Big Tent.
At AM 850 KFUO, we receive emails from all over. Recently, Diane Summers received one from the Mission Coordinator, Peace Officer Ministries in North Carolina. Terry writes, "Thank you for the wonderful job that your station does in sharing the gospel. We appreciate the opportunity for Peace Officer Ministries to be included as one of the ministries highlighted recently. Previous interviews with your show have resulted in new contacts and partners for our ministry. Thank you, Terry, for your email contribution."
Unity at the expense of truth?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the shocking new book, Already Gone.
Have you noticed that so many churches are willing to compromise over truth when it might mean a split in the church? You know, such was the case when a bishop commented on the controversy over his denomination's first homosexual bishop. You know what he said? Quote, "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, in other words, a split, always choose heresy," end of quote. In other words, just overlook what the Bible teaches about homosexual behavior and avoid a split in the church. Better to have unity, even at the expense of truth, they say, than to divide the church. You know, sadly, this kind of advice is standard fare in many churches. One of the hardest and most divisive issues for the church today is the age of the earth. It creates division among Christians because many have tried adding millions of years and evolutionary thinking into the Bible. Because we insist on the literal truth of Genesis, many call us divisive. But the truth is divisive. You know, Christians should strive for unity, but not at the expense of truth.
Indeed, many Christians try to compromise with Darwinian ideas, and they end up undermining the Bible's authority. That's one of the themes in a new DVD by Ken Ham, and today's one of the last days to order this excellent DVD. Call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS and make a gift of any size. That's 888-89-ANSWERS.
On the next Focus on the Family, Ryan Dobson challenges the common definition of tolerance.
Tolerance today means that you believe something different from what I believe, and we can both be right.
Well, can we both be right? Ryan tackles that question with boldness and humor on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Well, the centurion was right, but his confession came just a little bit too late. After Jesus died, the centurion said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Let's talk about the death of Jesus Christ, as is contained in Luke's account, next time on our Bible study program. Our guest will be Pastor Larry Troxell of Quincy, Illinois.
Underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
For many, it's an annual holiday tradition. The Herman Area Chamber of Commerce and Stonehill Winery will host the annual Christkindlmarkt on December 5th and 6th at the Stonehill Winery Pavilion in historic Herman. Now in its 17th year, this authentic German Christmas market has become a favorite Herman tradition, drawing hundreds of eager shoppers annually. The market will be open Saturday from 10 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon and Sunday from 10 to 4. Admission is free.
This is Law and Gospel. I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm Tom Baker.
314-505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In case you didn't know, no regulation here at KFUO Radio against calling from your car. Just be careful when you do. Always glad to receive your questions and comments here on Law and Gospel. Tom, interesting discussions today. I don't know what I liked best. I enjoyed the movies with Rick Boshoven, but I also enjoy Dr. Nathan Jastrom, because image of God is a confusing thing for people.
I think all of them have a confusing element to them, like the mind of Christ, the confusion that could have come up is, am I going to have a mind where I'm omniscient, I know all things? Am I going to have a mind where I can look into the future? No, we limited that to simply saying that the mind of Christ involves his understanding of reality insofar as revealed in the scripture, our purpose in life, and also the will that he has for us to do.
That was our first segment. I don't know if people realize, Tom, but they can stream KFUO.
Stream, what does that mean?
Online. They can go through their computer. Or the thing that's becoming really popular now is there are special apps where you can play radio programs right through your like iPhone, through the car stereo. So,
yes.
So it's no longer just you and I in AM, mono. We could be in brilliant Technicolor stereo.
In other words, we are where you are, meaning that it doesn't matter where you are in the country, you're able to hear us, and there are some new ways of doing that. I know I have some friends in Los Angeles that walk around with headphones on attached to their cell phone. And the one who told me she had to pay, I think it was $5, and that's all she had to pay to get that over to her cell phone forever. There are no more costs.
It's a great opportunity. Also, at 7 o'clock this evening, you can listen to our first full hour rebroadcast online by just going to kfuo.org, go to the AM side, and that stream will start for you automatically. We already do the work. That's the best part of it.
And that's where we talked about the mind of Christ and also Rick Boschhoven's interpretation of movies.
I like the movie was Ratatouille. Now, I've told you before, Tom, everybody knows that my kids are big Disney dorks because Aunt Margaret worked for Disney, so our house has got Disney stuff everywhere. And it's a cute little film, but I'll tell you the truth. When I watched it the first time, and I've watched it subsequent times, it never crossed my mind to look for images of Christ or images from the Bible presented in film. And I like what Rick Boschhoven had to say about every story ultimately does tell some aspect of the greatest story ever told.
Because the greatest story ever told is a love and rescue story, and we love and rescue stories, particularly when people often will go to the movies to attempt to become calmed down or other things because so many bad things are happening in their life. It's like they're going into another reality. And then when they get out of the movie, they feel really bad because they're going back into their real reality. What we have for them is there is a reality outside the movie called the Holy Christian Church where the concepts of what Rick is trying to tell us about love and rescue is that they're actually going on in their lives today through Christ. And that's what evangelism is all about. As I listen to Rick, I really kind of agree with him that in our nature, it's built in that we are looking for a rescue, and that's why we tend to go towards those movies that have that kind of a concept.
Now, I know you, for many years, have put up your first hour from Law and Gospel online, and then the second hour with our new format, guess what? Both hours of Law and Gospel are now available for streaming on demand from the website at KFUO. So if you missed us Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or today, any part of today, you can go online. Paul Clayton does a great job of getting that audio up for us and listen to it again. Maybe even download it and save it.
The point with the degrees of glory, particularly when we are talking about the image of God, That's something we need to have some of these folks back, because that would be a question, and I thought of it after he had left. How are we to think of ourselves as in the image of God when we go to heaven and there are degrees of glory? Part of the problem here is not really well explained in the Bible what degrees of glory are.
Well, the more I do here, the better I do there.
Well, that is if you're in another religion of the world, in the sense that...
Can't you just give me one time, just one?
Well, the reason we can't is because God doesn't think that way. The degrees of glory are something that he hasn't explained. Jesus talks about the degrees of unglory in hell. He says it will be far better, believe it or not, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had more input and more understanding of who God was, and they denied him also. So it's really kind of interesting. I would have liked to have asked him, but I didn't think about it till it was over, about how the image of God relates to degrees of glory.
Well, how do you respond to that great theologian of the 20th century, a man of my generation, who said, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints"? Billy Joel.
Okay. I'm trying to think what context he's... "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints."
The sinners have much more fun.
Oh, I see.
Only,
that's his point.
Only the good die young, is how the song goes.
Yes, only the good die young. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. I mean, weeping isn't something that is contrary to the will of God and doesn't... But when we're living in a society here where happiness is what it's all about. And in fact, I was listening last night to some of the television shows. In Maine, they now defeated the gay marriage, which is really very interesting. That's now 30 states in a row that have defeated gay marriage. And they were saying, the people who were talking about it, well, it doesn't really matter what they do in their bedroom. They should not really make that part of law, because it doesn't... I don't really have a problem with it if it's going to make them happy. And I both fell off my chair when I heard them say that, because happiness is not having a good emotion, because people feel happy when they rob a bank.
Well, if beating my wife makes me happy,
exactly.
Are they going to approve that by law now?
Exactly. The word happy actually is a mistranslation of the Matthew 5 on the blessed. Blessed are those, and remember some of them, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for there shall be the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. God's thinking is the very opposite of commonsensical thinking. So what the world thinks would be happy, like the Billy Joel example you gave, would almost be the opposite of what God takes pleasure in. When Jesus died on the cross, remember the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom
I am well pleased."
Exactly. So it was not pleasing that Jesus died on the cross for us. But believe it or not, there is a word used in Hebrews for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame and went the way of the cross. In other words, joy is an attitude, not just an emotion. Happiness can be an attitude. We can be happy even in the midst of the loss of a loved one because of the promises of God that sustain us through that suffering.
Well, when you talk about the promises of God, let me give you a homework assignment.
All right.
May I do that?
As though I don't have enough to do?
Well, you don't sleep. I know that for a fact.
Well, I got to eat tonight.
Well, you can do that while you're reading something.
All right.
Well, here, think about this. Tomorrow I'd like to talk with you about how do I know God's will for my life. You want to talk about God's promises.
Right.
Let's talk about God's will. Nathan Jastrom did a little bit. How do I know whether I should be working here or maybe I should be down in a soup line helping the poor?
And maybe we can use a specific example. Would you like to know God's will in what amount your offering should be to church?
As little as possible. Yes, please, tell me so.
Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow, because it just so happens, for many churches, it's going to be one of the readings this coming Sunday.
Is that about the widow's mite?
That's correct,
oh.
And she is so strong. Well, maybe that's not the mite.
Like Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of strong?
Was it Mrs. Schwarzenegger? She is.
Okay. That's Law and Gospel for today. Thank you for joining us. God bless. Tom Baker and I will return tomorrow at 4 o'clock with more program for you. Good night.
And Roland Lettner and I will return tomorrow at 4 o'clock.
Well, thank you. I've been all a part of this. It's cool.
I am too. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner Monday through Friday at 4:05 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.